somebody mentioned about that Jewish custom says that the law was given on Pentecost as well. So it does picture the giving of God's law. It also pictures the founding of the New Testament church, as Alan mentioned, that this is our anniversary, that God's church was founded in 31 AD, which was, I wrote down here if I did my math right, 1984 years ago. What else does it picture? It pictures the calling of the first fruits, as I mentioned, and it also pictures the calling of the first of the first fruits, which of course was Jesus Christ. And so it's a very meaningful day. It has many, many meanings. I just gave you five, but I think there are undoubtedly many more that we could picture, because this day pictures power. It pictures a tremendous compassion from God, a tremendous love that he has for each and every one of us. It pictures the day that God looked down from his throne and that he smiled on you and he said, I'm going to choose that one. And he picked you to be a first fruit. He picked you to be called, to qualify, to be in his kingdom. Why? I don't know. Why did he choose me? I don't know. Why did he choose James? Why did he choose Eva? Why did he choose any of us? I don't know. But I do know that he did. And he was willing to give his son as a sacrifice, to be beaten beyond human comprehension, to suffer more than any other human being has ever suffered. And he did that so that you could make it into his family. But you know, our awesome calling isn't selfish. We're not called, quote, just to save our hide. We're not here just for ourselves. God has called us to share something. In Acts, the second chapter, which I'm not going to turn there, we read about the coming of God's Spirit. We read where there were 16 different nationalities that each one heard in their own language the apostles speak. So a miracle was performed so that I believe that mankind would know that God sent his Holy Spirit. Otherwise, as I have mentioned before, if God had not performed a physical miracle on the day of Pentecost, I think man would still be trying to contemplate and say, well, now how do we know that God's Spirit was sent? And how do we know we can have it today and so forth? In Acts, the fourth chapter, over a couple of pages, Acts 4 and verse 13. Acts 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Well, they actually were not, but they thought that they were. But they were not, you know, a Socrates or a Plato or something like that. And they marveled, because they did approach them with power and might. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. So here we find a couple of men that God's Spirit stirred them so much that it gave them boldness. It gave them an attitude to accomplish the job, the work that God had given them and called them to do. In verse 29 through 33, Acts 4 and verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say anything, for the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. We too have witnessed the sacrifice of Christ. We may not have been there in person, but we've certainly been there in faith, and we have also been there in a watery grave when each and every one of us came to the place of repentance and baptism, to where we received God's Spirit. God's Spirit was real to these people. They had no doubt. They didn't sit around and contemplate their belly button to try to determine whether or not they had God's Spirit. It was real. It was powerful. It was moving. How real is God's Spirit to you? What does it mean to you to have God's Spirit? Does it get you fired up to accomplish the work that God has called you to do? You were called for a purpose. We're not just here just to sit or enjoy a good lunch. We're not here just to fellowship with each other. Those things are important. But why did God call you? Why did God give you an opportunity to be one of the first fruits? Is God's Spirit working powerfully in your life? Is it, as Christ said, a river of living waters that flows forth from you? Or is it a drip, like a faucet, just a drip that you can't stop? The Holy Spirit is real. It's alive, it's powerful, it's mighty, and it is moving. God's Spirit does not stay stagnant. God's Spirit changed them. Peter denied Christ three times, and he cursed like a drunken sailor. All of the apostles were assembled in fear because they were afraid for their life. They were in fear of the Jews. But once they received God's Spirit, then they spoke the word of God with boldness, with power, and with might. God has called us as first fruits to prepare for a great and wonderful harvest. First fruits indicate what the harvest is going to be like. If you have first fruits that are scrawny, if you have first fruits that are rotten and no good, chances are the rest of the harvest is going to be scrawny, it's going to be rotten, and it's not going to be any good. But if you've got real nice, beautiful first fruits, then chances are the harvest is going to be real nice and beautiful. God handpicked and hand chosen you. There is not a person in this room that is here, as my boys used to say, on an accident. You are here because God specifically called you and gave you an opportunity to bear his Spirit. He invested the price of a God in you. Now, why would God do that? I have no idea. But I know that he did. He invested a price of a God in you. God has no accidents. God has no unplanned children. Some of you are in this room probably, quote, as an accident that your parents had not planned. But God has no unwanted children. He begat you with his Spirit. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he handpick, hand select, and specifically call you and give you his Spirit? God has given us his Spirit, as he did with the apostles and the others, to change us, so that we can become like him. It is a spirit of love. It's a spirit of power. It's a spirit of a sound mind to change what we are. Because as was mentioned in the sermonette and was mentioned this morning, that we are to be a reflection of the very mind, the very heart, the very nature of Almighty God and of Jesus Christ. Do we reflect his compassion? Do we reflect his tenderness, his caring, his warmth, his forgiveness, the love of God? Well, that last one was a tough one, wasn't it? When it comes time to forgive something. We read that in the end time, that natural love, even something that humans normally have, is going to be woefully lacking. And it's going to be so weakened by Satan the devil that we will have to be filled with God's Spirit, with his mind, to have love for other people, so that we're required to do as a first fruit. You're familiar with 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. And this know also, that in the last days — are we in the last days? I sure believe it. We may not be. But if we're not, I'm sure deceived and fooled, because I do believe that we are in the very last days. Know this, that in the last days, perilous, hard, difficult, rough times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, not lovers of someone else, not lovers of their mate, not lovers of their neighbor or brother or sister, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Oh yeah, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and from such turn away. We live in a very sick, cold, heartless society. Too often that affects us. And when he said that in this end time, that the world as a whole would be without, quote, natural affection, to be honest, that's scary to me. It makes me stop and think, do I truly reflect the love of God? Do I have that much of God's Holy Spirit that I reflect what he looks like, what he talks like, the way he acts, his deep concern and sympathy? Or am I selfish and self-centered? Well, I think there is a group of people that stand out from the rest of this world. And I think that group of people is pictured by this great Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. And it also pictures so much hope, not only for us, but for all of mankind. Because it pictures God calling his first fruits, you, that have been hand-chosen by Almighty God. You're going to be the very first, right after Jesus Christ, the ones who will pave the way for the others, just as Jesus Christ paved the way for each and every one of us. In John 3 and verses 16 and 17, you don't need to turn there. You've had it memorized probably since you were a little bitty child. It's probably the most quoted verse and yet the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet the world does not understand that, because God sent his Son into this world not to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be saved. God is in the saving business. You are the first of those who are going to be saved. You are the proof to this world that God is going to save the world. You sitting right here. In Zechariah 14 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." Dropping down to verse 4, it says, "In that day, his," talking about Jesus Christ at his return to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Then in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." Jesus Christ is the hope of this world. Jesus Christ is the only hope of this sick and dying and perverted world. He is the only hope that you have and that I have and that this world has. In the book of Jude, in verses 14 and 15, I think we get kind of a picture of what a fantastic privilege and power that we should have having God's Spirit. Jude verses 14 and 15. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What a wonderful, beautiful picture that this shows that in the future, and I think it should apply now, that we are going to have with Jesus Christ when we have the ability to convict and convince those that are ungodly of their sins. How many have you tried to convince? How many have you been able to convict? What if you could save one person? I've asked you this before, but we have a job that God has called us to do, and what if through doing that job, you could be the cause of saving one person, of making a future God because of your love, your compassion, your tenderness, your caring? What if you could save one person? We have a job to do today, and we're certainly going to have a job, as we just read, to do when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. You will be assisting Christ because you are the hope, along with Jesus Christ, of this world. Our calling, our work, involves more than just technical law. It involves more than unclean meats or clean meats. It involves salvation. This world desperately needs help. I may be wrong, but I do not believe that Obama is going to save this world. I don't believe there's a Republican that is going to save mankind. I do not believe there is a politician that is going to intervene and all of a sudden cause the hearts of men and of women and of children to change. Only Christ and the Father can do that. But this world desperately needs you. It needs the first fruits because you are the hope that mankind has through Jesus Christ. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, again, very familiar, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Apparently, Christ will not return until the first fruits have completed the job that God has given us to do. And he will not return to this earth until we have accomplished the commission that he has given us. So how many of us take that to heart and realize the tremendous job that you have? Oh, you might go to work and work 8, 9, 10, 12 hours a day. But how much do you work at compassion and love for this world? In Revelation, the 9th chapter, it talks about three woes. And we find that a third of the nation is killed by famine and disease. A third is killed by warfare, the sword. And the remaining third will be taken into captivity. And in other places like Amos and different prophecies, it indicates that only one-tenth will actually be left alive. Some biblical scholars believe that's one-tenth of one-third. But let's take the highest number, that one-tenth would be left alive. In Amos 5 and verse 3, it says, "For thus saith the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." In 2015, we have an approximate population in the United States of America of 320,090,857 people that live in the U.S. So that means that only after the millennium is over, that only 32,009,086 people will be alive. Now, these are figures like Marcus was talking about the sun that just kind of escape our mind when we think about vast numbers and people dying. That means that 288,081,771 people are going to drop dead in a 3.5 year period known as the tribulation. During the 3.5 years of the tribulation, that means 6,859,090 people will die every single day. Month. In World War II, they said approximately 6 million Jews were eradicated, and yet here we find that every month 6,859,000 are going to die. That's 1,582,867 people a week that will die. And horribly, that comes down to 226,124 that are going to die on an average every single day of the 3.5 year period. Chattanooga has an approximate population in 2012 of 171,279 that live here. That means 9.25 Chattanoogas die every week for 182 weeks during the tribulation. Do you care? No, really, do you care? Does it matter? Does it matter that 182 weeks that people will be dropping dead, that 9 1/4 Chattanoogans will die the size of this city every single month? Do we have compassion? Do we have that tenderness, that love that God has for each and every one of us? Again, I ask you, what if you could save one of them? Maybe that's your neighbor. Maybe that's your mate. Maybe that's someone you work with or go to school with. What if you could save that one person? What would that mean to you? How would that make you feel if, as a result of your prayers, of your dedication, of your love, of your commitment to Almighty God, of you standing out and being the light that we heard about this morning, what would that mean to you if, as a result of you, your brotherly love, your compassion, that one person was saved? Well, God is preparing a church. He's preparing first fruits. He's preparing people that do care. He's preparing people that have a lot of compassion and a lot of love. A people that takes their calling very seriously. A people that realize that the work that they have been called to do by God is a serious matter, and it's a responsibility that they do not take lightly. What if you could spare one person from what is coming? How much would you be willing to sacrifice to save just one of them from what's coming? What is the life of one person worth? I don't know now. It used to be 32 cents, and we had so much gold and we had so much silver and so much of this in our systems and so forth. But now it's a few dollars that we're supposed to be worth. But what is the life of a human being worth? To see that you could spare them from the most horrible time ever recorded in history. Christ himself said there's never been a time like it. No, nor there ever shall be. And what would you do to save your wife from that? To save your husband? To save your children? To save a loved one? An acquaintance? A neighbor? A friend? I remember years ago in West Virginia, a 5-year-old boy fell down a mine shaft, and it was a real small air shaft, and the little 5-year-old fit in it. And the father was out walking with him, and he saw what happened. And of course, he immediately ran to the shaft, and he began digging with his fingers and calling to his son, trying to see if he was still alive. And he dug and he dug and he kept screaming, and finally somebody heard him and they brought help. And when the help came to get the little boy out of the mine shaft, he had absolutely no fingernails. He had no skin on his hands at all. He had dug and dug till all of the bones were completely exposed. That's what the life of his son meant to him. What does the life of your son, of your daughter, of your loved one, what does that mean to you? What if you could spare them from the horrible curses that are coming upon this earth because of the sins of mankind? How much would you be willing to sacrifice? Would you be willing to get down and dig with your hands until all of the skin was off. Saving this boy's life was worth any price to the Father. What's saving this world worth to you? What does it mean? Is it just something that we go, oh, well, I'm tired, I ate, and I don't want to go, you know, be awake, and I don't really want to be here? Ezekiel, the third chapter, Ezekiel 3, and verse 17 through 21. Again, we're familiar with this. Ezekiel 3 and verse 17.
Might be stronger, I don't know.
Okay, Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman. You're the first fruits. You are considered a watchman for the house of Israel and for this world. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When they say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning nor speech to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at your hand. Interesting turn of events. Verse 19. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he doesn't turn from his wicked ways, nor from his wickedness, nor his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Because we have a job. We have a responsibility. We have a calling. In verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. It was mentioned earlier that we used to have about 160,000 people that kept the Feast of Tabernacles each year. Where are they? Have you warned them? Do you care? Are you concerned? Have you even picked up a phone to say, hi, how are you? I was concerned about you. He said, I lay a stumbling block before him. He shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he had done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that his righteousness should, that the righteousness should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you have delivered your soul. You see, we have a job. We have a calling to do. We have work that God specifically commissions the first fruits, that he tells us that we have a job to perform as first fruits. Mentions the same thing basically over in chapter 33 of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33 and verse 1. And again the word of the Lord came, saying to me, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man for their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and he warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. I mean, if he's so stupid when he hears it, and he said, well, I'm not leaving. I know that hurricane's coming, but I've lived here for X number amount of years, and I'm going to stay. Well, there's a good possibility he's going to die in that hurricane, and in this particular case, he's going to die in warfare. Rod, I hate to ask you, but would you mind trying to fiddle with this thing and see if you can turn it up? And he continues here. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, in verse 6, and the people are not warned, and the sword will require at the watchman's hand, thank you. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. Who is it that hears a word from the mouth of God? Is it the Boy Scouts? Is it the Red Cross? Who hears a word from the voice of God? It's the first fruits, isn't it? It's God's people. It's God's church. And so he says, when you hear this word, he said, and if you speak not to the wicked and say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked from his ways, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, one way or the other. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgression and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we live? Say to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't want them to suffer and to die. But you know who that's up to? Take a big guess. It's up to you. It's up to how much you care. It's up to how much you are willing to do to aid Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 58 and verse 1, you don't need to turn there. I think you're familiar with it. It says, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their sins or their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. God wants us to be on fire. He wants us to be zealous. He wants us to be working on ourselves to overcome our own human weaknesses and shortcomings. He wants us to truly be spiritual giants and to be a reflection of that light of Jesus Christ. To be on fire to accomplish the work that God has given us to do in His church in this era of time. In Acts 17 and verse 6, Acts 17 and verse 6, we read about some men who were so excited, who were so fired up, that they were accused of something extremely unique. Could God say that about us today? Acts 17 and verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Boy, God's spirit was powerful in them. God's compassion was motivating and moving them. And they hurt for the people to the extent that the apostles were accused of being part of a work that was so powerful and so moving and so mighty that it turned the world upside down. Can our church get that fired up? Could we have that kind of power and be excited about accomplishing the job, the work that God has given us to do as first fruits? You know, you are part of a work that is warning the world. I think we're doing a very admirable job, but I think it goes beyond just what we can do collectively, because it comes down individually as well. You're here today because somebody before you cared enough. Somebody before you prayed enough. Somebody before you gave enough so that you could be called. I don't necessarily know how God called you and how many years ago that it was, but most of you have, as they say, you're long in tooth. You've been around for 40, 50, 60 years, and God has been working with you. Somebody sacrificed so that you could be given God's truth, whether that be a Plain Truth magazine or Good News magazine, was left in your mailbox by accident, or you were on a lonely, dark road one night and you were changing channels, and you heard through the crackling, you heard the broadcast, whatever it was. But somebody was responsible for that. Somebody cared enough to support God's work, to pray for God's work, and to be an example to the point that God called you. Maybe you were even called directly by the example of someone that you worked with, that you knew, a neighbor or something, that really helped you to see and understand God's truth. Have you dedicated your life to God's church to the point that it shows that you do care? That's what the first fruit is. That's what the first fruit does. Somebody that cares. Somebody that's filled with compassion, somebody that does love God and love their fellow man, someone that has the mind of God through the power of His Holy Spirit. That is a first fruit. God handpicked you individually. He chose you to be in His family. You have the opportunity of spreading this way of life, of being committed to give the good news of the coming kingdom of God to other people in this world, to warn the world. If they don't take it, if they don't change, I'm sorry, that's their fault. But if you don't warn them, that's your fault. And God says that He holds us accountable. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16, we read a really interesting scripture, I think. It's about your example, it's about your calling, and so forth. Each of us knows, as I believe Alan read in the sermonette, John 6:44, that God has to call a person, that you cannot call them, I cannot call them. That's impossible. We cannot do that. God has to call them. But God calls people in a lot of different ways. If we would have each of you stand and you would recount how that you first received the truth, a lot of it would be very unique. A lot of it would be very different, that God used someone or something, or you got the wrong mail or whatever it might have been, but God called you. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and verse 16, talking about a husband and wife, and it says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" Wow. And then he says, "O husband," or "how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" What you do makes a difference. What you say makes a difference. Your shining light makes a difference in this world. That it is a reflection of God's love to mankind. In Revelation 3 And verses 9 and 10. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Oh yeah, they claim they're Christians who say they're Jews, but they are not, but they do lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to preserve or persevere, and I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. This is written about us in the end time. And wow, we read where this world is going to come and worship before you. Absolutely phenomenal. Mind-boggling. That the world will come and bow before your feet and worship before you, and that they will know that God loves you, that God is proud of you as a first fruit, that he called you to do his work, and that you have a special relationship with God. In verse 10, it says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, the great tribulation, which shall come upon all of the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Anyone call now as a first fruit that is on fire for God's way can be saved from the great tribulation. He said in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. You have to qualify. You have to make it. You have to work for it. Satan is going to try to destroy the first fruits in hopes that he can destroy the great fall harvest and the plan of God would be ruined. This Feast of Pentecost pictures hope. It pictures a tremendous amount, not just for you, not just for me, not just for us, but it pictures hope for this world. Someday that irate husband, that screaming boss, the mad principal, the teacher that wanted to fail you, are going to come before you and worship you and bow down, because you're going to be a king and a priest ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Revelation 5 and verse 10, and he hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within. Those that care, those that have the Spirit of Almighty God, those that have the love of God, those are the ones that are going to be spared and protected. Those that sigh and cry, just like Christ, shortest verse in the Bible, when he overlooked Jerusalem and he saw all of the debauchery and the sin, it says Jesus wept. Do we weep? Do we cry when we think about what is coming upon this earth, what our loved ones are going to have to go through? In verse 5 and 6, Ezekiel 9 and verse 5. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary, which is an interesting statement, that's God's church. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. God is going to spare those that do sigh and cry. God is going to spare those that do care, that have compassion, that have his spirit, a spirit of love. And we need to be moved and motivated by what is coming. And Jeremiah was a remarkable man, went through an awful lot. Jeremiah 4 and verse 19 and 20. I think this kind of shows us what type of man, what type of compassion and feelings that Jeremiah had. Jeremiah 4 and verse 19. O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Jeremiah was filled with compassion when God showed him certain prophecies about what would take place in this end time. He was fired up about what was going to happen in our lifetime. Jeremiah wrote the entire book of Lamentation about our nation today and what we're going to go through and how urgent and how concerned and how upset he was over what he saw. Here we are. Are we concerned? Are we urgent? Are we upset? Are we concerned? In Daniel 10, Daniel was so moved by a prophecy that God gave him that he fasted 3 weeks. And it said that God heard him from the first day. And God was so moved by the compassion of Daniel that God sent an angel to comfort Daniel. Because Daniel was upset. He was worried. He was concerned because he saw prophecies about us in this end time. And he was concerned what was going to happen to his people. In Romans 8 and verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. No, we've received a spirit of power. But you have received the spirit of adoption by which or by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, which shows a very close, warm, intimate relationship with God. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the Son of God, sons of God. This world is waiting on you. Apparently Jesus Christ, as I read in Matthew 24 and verse 14, is waiting for his return for us to accomplish the job that God has given to us. And this world, it says, is earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. This world is waiting on you. Because the creation itself also in verse 21, Romans 8 and verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Boy, if you don't believe this world is groaning and laboring, turn on the television. Watch a world famous athlete that is becoming a woman. Watch all of the terror going around the world as you hear of 27 people bombed here, of 35 people killed there, of over and over of individuals that are being slaughtered, where we hear of up to 25,000 people every single day starving to death, and the majority of them children. He says, because the creation also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Yeah, they're going to have their opportunity because of you. You are the first fruits. You show what the harvest is going to be like. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pains until now. And not only that, but we, as Alan was talking about in the sermonette, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, and should be the sonship, the redemption of our body. You are the hope of this world. I wonder how many have been called as a direct result of your prayers, of your donation, of your caring, of your example. I think that the work got so big in the past that it became very impersonal, and it lost that personal touch, and that's a shame. I think it lost a lot of personal involvement. People begin to feel like, well, what's the use, you know? I send $10 in, or $5, or $1, or 50 cents, or whatever it might be, and that's not going to do anything. But now we have the opportunity to, quote, start over. We have an opportunity to be small and to rededicate ourselves and to realize what a tremendous position we are in and the high calling that God has given to each and every one of us. What if, because of your prayers, you harvested one? What if, because of your sacrifice, that you paid for a good news magazine that wound up in the wrong mailbox, and as a result, God called that individual? Maybe it was a good news stuffed in a waiting room, or whatever. But an individual picks it up, thumbs through it, an article catches their attention, and from then on they're hooked and become converted. And God in His mercy then calls them and deals with them. Maybe you paid for the stamp that went on the letter that they received. Maybe it was your specific tithe or offering that paid for an ad or telecast that the individual later heard and is called as a result, and later converted, and as a result spared from what is coming in the very near future. The time the Bible says is going to be so horrible that there's never been a time like it, no, shall there ever shall be. This world is waiting on you. I believe Daniel 12 was read this morning. I want to reread it in closing. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. Some to shame, and some to everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This church and you as an individual first fruit begotten by God's Holy Spirit, who has the express love of God living in them, you are the hope of this world. We need to be on fire. We need to be excited. We need to realize the great calling that God has given us to do. The job that lies before us that's so much more important than just, quote, earning money. We have a job to do. We have to care. We have to have compassion. We have to be a reflection of that light, as we heard earlier. We have to be a reflection of that love of God, that He has begotten us with His Spirit, not to be selfish. God wants you to be a shining light, an example, a reflection of God's love, of hope, and compassion and tenderness. We are to present the gospel, the good news of the only hope that this world has. God loved the world so much that He sacrificed His Son for it. How much are you? You, the first fruits, how much are you willing to sacrifice for it? God begat you with His Spirit. He called you as a first fruit to be a reflection of Him, His love to this world. No one else can do it. It's up to you. No one else can be a reflection of God's Holy Spirit if they do not have God's Holy Spirit. So we have a big job to do. God, this world is waiting on you. I want to end the sermon with a very joyous announcement. It's a third generation announcement. I'm going to have the opportunity to baptize two people today. Both are, quote, third generation Christians. One of them, my son Roderick, and his wife Emily. So we'll do that right after services, and a very joyous time for us as parents and grandparents. I know Grandma's here with Emily, and Mom's here too, and of course Betty's here, and I'm here. So I just wanted to let everyone know, waited on this for a long time, and but God has come through, as God promised, and He's a very merciful God. And I'm looking forward to them being spared from what is coming.